As we read this morning about what it means to be blessed, what it means to be in the Father, what it means to be adopted, I would like to spend a few moments today to discuss and lay out how our adoption, I believe, enables us to reclaim a boldness in Christ that many in this generation have forgotten. The ARP Church has a long and proud history of boldness and mission movements, as I stated earlier. Before we sent out our first missionary, we sent out our first missionary in the States in 1819. We sent John Taylor Presley to the southeastern states on a 900-mile horseback ride. Because at that time, moving away from your church, moving away from your culture, simply meant moving a few states over and going into the wilderness. And I'd mentioned a little bit ago about Mary Galloway Giffen going on her 3,000-mile journey into the wilderness. And then I mentioned as well about Minnie Alexander talking about her wanting to do her part for her generation for global evangelization. Now, what was interesting is that Minnie Alexander's statement seemed to be formulated around something that she hadn't come up with in the moment, and it's true she hadn't. Her generation was in the middle of what is called the Great Century of Missions, which existed from the 1850s until around the 1950s. This was the time when the West mobilized more missionaries than any other time in history. Towards the end of that great movement and moment, it was kind of capped in some way in 1956, with a seminal moment in evangelical missions history, with the sending of Jim Elliot, Nick Saint, and three others to the Warani people of Ecuador. He went down to the Warani people, had several flyover missions, and when he finally encountered them face to face, as you may well know, he was martyred in that moment in trying to reach them. And had the story ended there, it may have gone into history as something unknown because he, of course, is not the first martyr in all Christian history. But rather, what is more remarkable is his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who then takes up the charge and begins mobilizing her own efforts and the wives of those whose husbands were killed to go down to Ecuador and to continue to reach the Warani people. So inspiring was it to the generation of those in the United States that a secular publication named Life Magazine put a 10-page spread in the middle of their magazine featuring the family and their courage so that all the United States would know that this is what a real Christian looks like and this is what it means to lay your life down for the gospel. Can you imagine today Time Magazine putting an article like this in their paper? How about New York Times? How about the Washington Post? All of them picked this up at the time and let it go around as what it meant to be a real Christian of valor and of courage. In 2018, we had another such moment with the sending from a small missions agency, I think called All Nations, of a man named John Chow, who went down to the Sentinelese people off the country of India. There's a little island off the coast there. And he went down as a young man, single, and went to confront this nation as well, having had only contact from canoe at a distance, and came close to them to try to share the gospel. And upon reaching the distance with an arrow distance, he was shot and killed by the Indians standing on the shore. This Indian group had never had contact with another single Christian in the entire history of their existence. What do you think the result was of the secular media outlets in the West? They excoriated him. They took him apart for daring to bring a Western idea of a philosophy of life to a people who needed to preserve their culture. He didn't need the corruption of the outsiders, of a foreign message that would somehow derail the beautiful culture they already had. And what was not surprising. That's not surprising to anybody here. What was surprising was a number of Christian media outlets began echoing the same message. And this made the missiological community step up and say, wait a minute, what are we doing? What are we about? And they began to study the life of John Chow and the life decision. He had been well prepared. He was really no less prepared than were Jim Elliott and Nick Saint and many of those others. But it began to make us think and wonder in circles of missions is, have we lost our edge? Have we lost our willingness to lay it all down, to go to places unknown, to be willing to give our lives, that the gospel would not only interrupt a culture, but would radically change it? Not to take away their language, not to take away traditions, but rather to show them the beauty of Christ and how he transforms lives into salvation. A generation today in the West is often being raised to be risk averse. There's a lot of books I would recommend to you, The Coddling of the American Mind, Anxious Leadership. There's a lot of wonderful books out there that'll help you understand how we got here. I don't have time to go into what the process was, what we got here, but I'd like to simply spend time proposing the beginning of a solution, because the solution is reminding ourselves of whom we are and of whom we belong to. And I believe it begins at the most foundational element of our faith, which is our adoption in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We know we've been given every spiritual blessing that we could ask or imagine in Christ. We're equipped for anything in this life that he would send our way. It doesn't mean we're going to be good basketball players. We can't do all things in Christ. We can't all be the best soccer players. We can't always get a perfect score on the SAT. We can't always get the promotion. That's not what I can do all things through Christ's strength. It means that for the moments you have before you, you can do everything he has asked of you to do because of who you are in Christ and because of your adoption, because of your spiritual blessing in him. So, excuse the cultural references if this goes over anyone's head. There was this old movie called Star Wars. Really old. The original ones. I don't remember if they're the prequels or the sequels. That all got really mixed up in my head. But at some point, there was a person named Luke who was going out into the world and not satisfied with the station in life. And then he has this horrific discovery of the most evil man in the universe is his dad. And this is a spoiler alert for almost none of you, except for maybe one or two. His dad, of course, was Darth Vader. But in discovering his past, he also was made to know that he had this amazing power called the Force, which eventually would allow him to overcome evil. Well, in a similar fashion, though not the child of wicked people, we have this young man named Harry Potter who discovers in his past that his parents were wizards, and then he discovered that he himself had some sort of magic that helped him overcome evil and stand for good. My favorite character who discovers a little bit about his past, though, is Frodo Baggins from The Shire. He at some point realizes and knows that he is descended, at least on his mother's side, from a long line of Tooks. And the Tooks themselves, there's one ancient legendary Took. You know, hobbits were really small people, but this Took was so big and so powerful that he even was rumored to have ridden a full-grown horse. But in discovering some of that courage in the past and in the following under the courage of Bilbo Baggins, he is able to take his courage to, with the help of many friends and, of course, a wizard named Gandalf, eventually take this awful ring and have it defeated and overcome evil. But it's in the discovery, all these characters, no matter what you think about the powers they wield, because of discovering who they really were, they discovered in themselves the courage and the ability to do what was asked of them in their story. This is the message of Christianity. In discovering your past, in discovering who you really are in Jesus Christ, you then find out that you are equipped with every spiritual blessing in Christ to overcome, to do exactly what he's called of you each and every day. And the journey begins, of course, with our adoption. Now, you have to think about adoption here, not that anyone's thinking about it in a Jewish context, but let me help you understand the difference between a Jewish context of adoption and a Roman context of adoption. The Jews didn't really have one of adoption. They didn't understand or have the need for adoption. If a parent died in a Jewish family, the child simply went on to go to an aunt and uncle or someone else. There was no need to contractually put that child under someone else's care because it was one giant family. In the Roman context, they had a little bit, they had some of course, those familial ties, but for them, it was a transaction of power and a very permanent one at that. In the Roman context, if you had a child, you could do whatever you wanted to that child. You could probably just have the child killed and no one would care. That child was your property. However, if you chose adoption, then under Roman law, from the minor, the smallest citizen up to the emperor himself, under Roman law, that child was yours in an irrevocable way. No matter what, you may never, ever disown that child. And all of your inheritance, all of your wealth, and all of your tithes must transfer to that child upon death, protected, again, by Roman law. Sometimes you probably think that biblical people, they're just making this stuff up to make points in their illustration. Sometimes I don't know where pastors get resources from. And so just to let you know, this law, this idea, was one of those well-known ideas in the known world during Paul's time, because there was, in Paul's time, the most famous man on earth himself. He was adopted. And you all know his name. Every single one, the name's not Jesus, I'm sorry. But believe it or not, you most likely know his name if you've read Luke chapter 2. The reason you probably read Luke chapter 2 is because you like Christmas time. And at Christmas time, whether or not you've forgotten to go to church, you're like, I should probably do something Christmassy. You Google what's the most Christmassy chapter in the whole Bible, and you find Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2 opens with this: in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus was adopted. That's right. Caesar Augustus wasn't always Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was Octavian. That was his original birth name. Octavian was the grandnephew. Does anybody know who came before Caesar Augustus? The only other Caesar you know, Julius Caesar. So Octavian was the grandnephew. And I don't know the full way or the full why. I'm sure there's political leanings that helped him get in there. You know, Julius, I don't think he actually had a son himself. So he left it all to his grandnephew. And before, before Julius had died, to let the entire world know about his inheritance and who he was, Octavian changed his name and had coins printed, and they said, Gaius, son of a god. And this was circulated throughout the whole Roman Empire. So everybody that had a coin in their hand could look it out and would have seen the face and name of their future Caesar because of the way he, that man's name who was printed on the coin, associated himself with what they called a god, which of course is idolatry, but the Caesar of the day. So the concept of adoption that Paul is talking about here is visceral. It's real. When he's saying you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, they're thinking, you mean like Octavian got all the wealth and all the power and everything that he got from Julius Caesar? Yes, Paul is saying. All that wealth, all that power, you will receive. And you have received already upon the death of Jesus Christ. So the adoption was a powerful imagery to the people who knew Roman law and certainly the people of Ephesus who were reading this. And himself, Mark Antony, in a quip to Caesar Augustus, said to him, you boy owe everything to your name. Isn't that true of us? Don't we owe everything to our name? And it's not the name Smart. It's not Chris Smarter, Yasmin Smarter, Matthew Smart. It is to the name that is the only name that perseveres this life and transcends this world and the kingdom to come. That name, of course, is Jesus Christ. And to add depth to this concept that is wide now, I ask you, do you know when you got this name? Do you know when you were chosen for this? We read it here just a moment ago in Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption, there's the word, to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You know, a hero's origin story, which I mentioned in those cultural references a moment ago, is so exciting because we love to be on a journey with a hero who's discovering what happened with his mom and dad that made him like he is today. Their origin story usually begins, you know, 50 or 100 years prior. Our origin story begins before God had the bones of the universe laid out in all creation. You were not only a vague idea of what you would be in his mind, you were a fully formulated life lived in Christ and God's thoughts before he made all of creation. That's how deep your adoption goes. Before anything was, he knew you. And he knew all about you. And he knew everything you do. And he knew the adopted child that you would be one day. Verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to purpose which he set forth in Christ. So not only did he have a concept of what you would be, you were purposed for something. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That simply means that your life is intentional, not accidental. Every one of you is deeply purposed here. That also means that everything good thing that comes your way, every talent you possess, every character trait you exhibit down to the last gene in your body, he's in charge of guiding you. Especially when things get hard, when life feels impossible, when you suffer disappointment, injury, rejection, death. Even these are acts of God's kindness to you, expressed in ways that will not have meaning often on this side of heaven. But the scripture also means not only is your life is planned, not only is God very intentional about every one of you in this room, but he has you mold, working together and weaving inside of a master plan. Verse 10, it is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Your life is an outworking that was conceived in the beginning of time. You're a creature of immense blessing, have every blessing in Christ. You are a foot soldier with a unique role, working in God's master plan. You are imbued with more purpose than any other creature in all existence. How can that not make us bold for Christ? Be mindful, however. This feels, I hope, uplifting and seeing how God has purposed you so deeply, he's chosen you, loves you so much, giving you every spiritual blessing. Be mindful, however, these are not meant to lift our name up, to make us big in other people's sight. It's meant to make us small, to make us tiny in the sight of the world, but having the name of Christ shout loudly before us, because it is all things that he has done. Did you do anything before the foundation of the world? What was your role in creation? Remember God talking to Job? Where were you at the foundation of the world, Job? Job's like, he was just quiet for like chapters and chapters and chapters. He was quiet because he realized he did nothing to get or receive. So the first chapter of Ephesians, so much of that is to bring you up and to make you feel and know that you are extraordinarily important because of what Christ has done for you. But then Ephesians chapter 2, that's where they really lay it on. But you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the spirit of the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you feel really big, and now you feel really small. And then one of the best words in all of Scripture is this great little word, but. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable kindness of riches. Riches, again, this word riches and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved And this is up, you're not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. Just say, when we are bold and humble in Christ, humility without boldness is timidity, but boldness without humility is pride. We must always remember whose name it is that we want to leave behind in this life. It's okay to leave behind the smart name. It's wonderful children, wonderful family. But remember the name that you want shouted that will echo through eternity, that means anything of significance at all, will be the name of Jesus Christ. So then, and what do we boast? Then what is our role? What is the way of life here for us now? It is, I think, very clearly laid out in Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. One of the jobs of the missionary is to go somewhere to preach the name of Christ, but to have your own name be forgotten. So one of the first things I said to our missionaries is that we are not there to leave behind the name of Pettit, or to leave behind the name of Brunson, or the need behind the name of Elliot. We are there to leave at all cost, no matter what the cost, behind the name of Jesus Christ. If you have left a massive fortune behind in the world, but have not left the name of Christ, you have left no riches at all. I think a really good example of how this process comes to be of increasing for boldness, we find in Acts chapter 4, and I won't read the whole thing, it's quite long. But basically, Peter and John are before the Sadducees and other powers. They've been arrested once, and now they're being released and told simply, okay, we're going to let you go. Just don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they're like, why am I even here if I'm not doing this? Because the problem actually was not preaching the name of Jesus. This actually wasn't the issue. During the Second Temple period, in that day, there were many names that had power associated with them. There were many miracles working in those days. Many of them were demonic in nature, but still they were miracle workers that we see throughout the Second Temple period, throughout the New Testament. And Jesus was fine and good, so long as he was another miracle worker. The problem was when he proclaimed the exclusivity of the name. Listen to it here. Listen to the phrase that always angered the mobs. And when they set Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" They had done a healing previously. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done by a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you." A little antagonistic, but okay. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now it's feeling weird, because a cornerstone is the main stone on which was laid the foundation. At those times, people would see a cornerstone and realize that the whole structure of everything that was built was actually built on the perfection of this first laid stone. So now they're thinking, wait, he's getting a little exclusive. It's cornerstone. That means it's the best stone. And then he really seals his own fate. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That exclusive claim sealed the fate of every single apostle. In church tradition, we read about the horrific martyrs of the early disciples of faith because of their refusal to accept that there was any other name in heaven in which to boast and by which men must be saved. Now, I love verse 13. That's almost always where we end a sermon. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. These weren't scribes. These weren't Pharisees. These weren't the people in the expensive robes with an entourage behind them. These were normal country bumpkins speaking with tremendous authority and power, something that felt otherworldly to these people, knowing as well it would cause potentially their own death. Why did they notice that? The last little sentence here. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I don't think it's simply a recognition of Jesus' boldness and willingness of crucifixion and then subsequent resurrection, but it's rather that they had spent day after day after day in the presence of Jesus Christ, listening to him, learning from him, watching him. This is what Christ asks of you today. Not for great acts of boldness and martyrdom in the face of the pressure of the crowd, but rather simply daily obedience, dwelling with him in a quiet way in your mornings, dwelling with him as you discuss him with coworkers at the office, with fellow students at school, making church a priority on Sunday, making your home groups a priority on whatever night you meet for home groups, youth group, Bible studies, simple acts of daily dwelling with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the disciples did. That's what he asks of you right now today. Which eventually could one day lead to an act of boldness that will cost you more than you wanted it to. Because that's what boldness is. It's simple daily obedience that costs you more than you wish it did, but it does. And that's what Christ asks of all of us. First of all, daily quiet obedience, and maybe that's your whole life. You will have as much of a welcome home, my good and faithful servant, by having stayed in this church for your whole life and every day gotten up and sought the Lord's will, sought to daily dwell with him, sought to attend church and to love him in simple, quiet ways, as you will Jim Elliot, as you will the Apostle Paul. He asks of you simple, quiet obedience because one day some of you in here may be asked to give so much more than you wish you had to, but it'll be without hesitation because of your daily quiet obedience, your daily dwelling with Christ beforehand, because what your intention was in this life was not to leave behind your name. It was always to leave behind the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish with one story, if you'll give me just one more minute. In southeastern Turkey, there's a little town called Mardin. And there are no Protestant believers in this town. Hadn't been for about 70 or 80 years. At one point, it was actually had all three religions, Syrian Orthodox primarily. But there had been Muslims and Jews and stuff, but they'd all kind of gone out of existence in history except for a few buildings here and there. And there was a family named the Meberg family who are today World Witness missionaries who are heading up the Bridge Europe team, and they had a desire to share gospel in this town. Now, if you know Eric Meberg, he's one of those humble, loving men that I know. I love Eric. I want to be around him. I want to emulate him. I want to see how he interacts with his team. At one point, he was actually my team leader for a little bit. And Eric wanted to reach out to the gospel of the small town. So what he did was he didn't go straight to the town. He went to a town, one town over, called Diyarbakir, which is a very large city near the Syrian border. And for a year, he spent time with there was a Turkish church, Protestant church there, and he simply drove a van around for a whole year. He drove a van, picking up for people for church, and just sitting and participating as a layman. Even though he was an ordained minister of the gospel and had been for many years and had already served in a whole other part of Turkey, he came there with a servant's heart to simply love the people and learn about them. And then within a year, they sent him out then as their missionary in a sense, though he worked for World Witness, he sent him about an hour away down to Mardin to this very isolated little town right on the Syrian border. He began to pioneer and to work hard, to reach out in feelings of futility, but slowly making progress and having just a few people come to faith, really two, in that whole surrounding area over the period of around 3 years or so. He just kept trying to start little home groups. He was really what's called a parachute drop. He and his wife were the only known believers in that whole city. Pause the story there for a second and tell you about another man. This man, we call him Yusuf. It's not his real name, for his sake and protection. Yusuf was a he's a Kurdish young man. Now, Kurds and Turks don't get along. The Kurds live in places like Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. And this young man was a third-generation terrorist. Two generations prior to him, his own family members were mostly in prison, the male ones, because they'd all been raised in what's called the PKK, which in Turkey was a terrorist organization bent on the destruction of the country of Turkey and of the Turkish army especially. So he had it in his mind that he was going to go and kind of up his own ante in a sense, and so he went to Syria to begin training as a Kurdish terrorist, and he goes to three different camps, including a suicide bombing training camp. And through an amazing turn of events, in every single one of those camps, there was a small library. And in those libraries, guess what he found? He found a copy of the scripture, the Bible. And some people suppose that it was the idea of studying your enemy, but he began reading the New Testament over a period of several years while studying in terrorist training camps. And there's one or two things happen. He gets disillusioned with the whole movement, and he goes back to Turkey, and upon reaching the Turkish border, he's arrested for a conspiracy to commit terrorism, is imprisoned for 12 years in a little horrible prison in southeastern Turkey. And while he is there, what does he find once again? He finds a copy of the scriptures in a Kurdish, Turkish, desert, awful, small prison on the edge of existence. He finds a copy of the scriptures and reads again about Jesus Christ, someone who loves their enemies, someone who has saved him in grace and faith. So then he commits to finding out more about this Jesus character, and he goes into the city of Diyarbakir, which I mentioned before, which is where the Mebergs trained. And he goes to the same church that the Mebergs had been in. He knocks on the door, and he finds a man named Ahmed. Ahmed listens to a story, and after a period of about 2 years, Yusuf becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, gets married, has a small family, and is completely redeemed. Now back down to Mardin. So the Mebergs pioneered for many years there, feeling like they'd done very little and felt futile, and all of a sudden they were kicked out of the country with almost nothing left except for two believers. It turns out one of those believers was actually an informant for the Turkish government, and they had been turning in believers all over that region, missionaries, to get them kicked out. He was kicked out by his own disciple. He didn't know that at the time. We didn't know that at the time. We only found that out years later because we were wondering how this person, how all the missionaries were kicked out at once and how it was known. It was because of this young person. Our family was serving there with him for a small time. And I remember when the Mebergs were kicked out and our own leadership had said, we had to leave too because we were so new in that part. We'd come from Turkey, from Israel, and they told us we had to leave as well because of the isolation and the newness of the area and that there was no viable work. And I remember leaving the town feeling heartbroken, distraught, like we'd done nothing. And I got a phone call from one of the leaders of the Diyarbakir church saying, hey, you've got to stay. This whole work's going to fall apart. And I said, there's nothing I can do. And we left. The Mebergs went home feeling completely dejected, feeling like utter failures, like nothing had come about of any kingdom significance in the years they were there. And they were broken when they left. They were emotionally rent and unhealthy. They would share the same thing with you. Feeling like all the ministry endeavor, the works of their lives, the years they'd spent in seminary, the years they'd spent in language learning, it had been for nothing. But who shows up after us? Who does the Lord send but a third generation terrorist born again named Yusuf? He moves into the area. He begins working with these two believers, discovers who they really are. They're gone. They run away on their own. And then after time, and after about 5 or 6 years, He now has baptized about three dozen Muslim background believers and has a large, viable church in this very small city in Mardin, Turkey. Have you ever begun an endeavor, a business endeavor, or a trajectory in life that you really thought the Lord was going to bless, only to feel like it came to nothing? This is how the Meebergs felt. But when the Meebergs left, though they seemingly left nobody, they left one important thing. They left the name of Jesus Christ. And that became the magnet of hope that the Diyarbakir clung to send this future family down to do this very bold work in Christ. Sometimes you leave behind nothing, but if you have left the testimony and witness in the name of Christ, you have left everything and all that you need to. This is what you get in your adoption, the name of Christ on your heart. Can that width and depth of that foundational choosing not be in part, at least, what motivates you to get up and spend time in your word in the morning? To come to church when you're supposed to on Sunday? To have your home fellowship groups, who I understand are working to be magnet groups now, to be proclaiming names to non-believers in the area all around you? You know, one of the main reasons that we aren't bold with our neighbors is because we're worried about what they'll think of our name. Those Pettits are weird people. They keep inviting me to this weird Bible study where I'm pretty sure they're going to either try to start a pyramid scheme or tell me about some religion that just my grandparents thought was cool but I think is nuts. It's not about your name. It's not about your reputation. It is about the name of Jesus Christ and that adoption you have, and that's what you want to leave to your neighbors. If you leave your neighborhood one day and they forget that the Smarts were there, who cares? But if they remember that they were Christ followers there, then you've done everything you have to do. One day we'll pass from this earth, all of us here. Boom, we're gone. If you had a coin printed like Gaius did, it's okay to have your name on there. Chris Smart, Yasmin Smart, Juan. It's okay, that's fine. But what does the dash say? What name are you really leaving? How about Son of the Living God? And let that be the name that you are bought and adopted for in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this congregation, which is doing something very bold and a willingness to have their own home groups converted to groups that are really reaching out for the name of Christ to be known among the nations. I pray that they would do this in boldness and humility, and they would claim this day their adoption as the means by which you want to see your gospel go out to the ends of the earth. That in the end, they would be okay to be remembered unless that Christ's name would be forgotten. Then it's better to be forgotten that Christ's name would be remembered, Lord. And allow that to be the prayer and the hope of Hope Presbyterian Church. In Jesus' name, amen.